So we've been going through Romans kind of for quite a while right now. And if you know me at all, you know that I like to do books. I like to do series through the church for Sundays, Lord's Days. And if you also know me, you know that I like to take my time. Sweet, precious time going through it all. And the reason I do that... even though it might take me, like for Romans, it's probably going to take me 4 years to go through the book of Romans. What I end up doing is I hit so much other stuff outside there that I'm actually preaching through other books too while I'm doing it at the same time. So it's not like we just, let's look at this one word for 2 weeks. Let's figure out how to spell it in English and Greek. And probably Latin too. That'd be a good way to figure out how to spell it. So we're not doing that. We're hitting hopefully some good encouraging concepts as we go through this. So in Romans chapter 2, what we've been discussing is a concept that I find pretty interesting. In Romans chapter 1, he talks about the power of the gospel. He talks about the way the world has descended into sin. How everybody has, they know about God, they know enough about God to know better through creation, but they purposefully, willfully have exchanged the glory of God for the glory of the creature of the ground, for the glory of man. And then God, because of that mindset, what God ends up doing is that he gives them over to those thoughts and allows them to kind of reap what they sow. And what you end up seeing is what has exactly taken place in our society. Okay? What we see is what happens when a society exchanges the glory of God for man and for creatures. I mean, isn't that the philosophy of the day? We are animals. We evolved from animals. So therefore, the way it goes is that free will actually is an illusion. You are a slave of your brain chemistry. You don't have free will at all. So guess what? If I don't have free will, I'm not accountable. And guilt is a human construct placed upon us by you religious zealots that needs to be shaken off so that I can truly be free. Doubt what I say? Check out the Humanist Manifesto 1, written in the 30s, signed by a guy named John Dewey, who is the father of the modern public education system. The guy who created, yes, the Dewey Decimal System. Do they still use that in school? Okay. The guy who created the foundation of modern public education was a humanist that hated God. Do you think that philosophy might have somehow worked its way into how he created the system? Or did he just make that? Did he leave that at the door? So in chapter 2, what Paul anticipates is the Jew fist pumping this whole message. Yes, you give it to him, Paul. Those rotten heathens that don't have the word of God, man, you give it to them. You nail them to the wall. And then notice what he says in chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment, for in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself, because you who judge practice the same things. So now he's turning his eyes squarely on the Jew. And he's like, you're not getting out of this. You're next. See? And so what he's kind of laying out here, it's a little bit harsh, but sometimes that's necessary, right? We can't all be daisies and roses all the time. Sometimes we gotta get a little bit rough, you know, a little bit, I don't mean rough, I mean just in your face. Just matter of fact, you're lost. I mean, look, you want your Bible studies, since we've been talking a lot about Bible studies during the stewardships, don't you want your Bible studies to come to that conclusion on their own? That's always the best. But if they don't, do you just let them go on and think that they're okay even after you presented the scripture? No. If they don't figure it out, you help them figure it out. And hopefully by that time, you've built up enough bank, enough relationship to where you can tell them you're lost and they don't smack you upside the head. Right? I've had to tell a lot of people they're lost, and I've had some people get pretty upset. But most of the time lately, it's actually gone pretty well. You know, the last 7-8 years. I mean, I've still had a few that get a little bit irritated. What Paul then does next is he talks about how the kindness of God leads us to repentance. You know, he says, okay, look, if you're practicing the very same things that you're judging other people for, you're lost. You need to come back. And God's kindness, tolerance, and patience, these are the things you need to focus on, because he's not being patient with you for no reason. It's this kindness of God that's actually designed to lead you to repentance. And then last week, what we discussed was the topic we talked about is, what are you seeking? There's two different things that we can seek about or seek in the scripture. And I always find the scripture pretty amazing, because God's not like Baskin Robbins. There's not like 35 flavors on the wall that you get to choose from and you get overwhelmed. God really lays it down to two choices pretty much all the time, because he wants to make it really, really easy for people to do the calculus in their mind. So here we see in verse number 5, he says, "But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds. To those who by..." Now, here's the first person. Verse 7, "To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life." Here's the second person. "But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath and indignation." So you have two things you can seek. The first person ends up seeking, through perseverance in doing good, they seek for glory, honor, and immortality. And as a result of that, they get eternal life. The second person, right in verse 8, they're selfishly ambitious. They don't obey the truth, but they obey unrighteousness. That's what they're seeking. They're seeking their own selfish ambitions. What they're going to receive is wrath and indignation. So you get to... I see why we put the pulpit over here. There we go. Sorry, that sun was really just kind of... I was getting sparklies all through my eyes, and that's just not good. Who parked there anyway? That's my car. So, two things you can seek from, that you can seek. Glory of God, or yourself. Now, here's the interesting thing. Both those things that you seek are going to determine your actions. And your actions are going to determine what side you land on. Because notice what he says there in verse 6. He says, "Who will render to each person according to his deeds?" And this concept is what we're going to focus on today, because that's how the section gets wind down here in chapter 2 that we're going over. So our verses today, verse 9. "There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also to the Greek, but glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for there is no partiality with God." So, there's a concept that I find in evangelicalism and a lot of time inside the Restoration Movement too, that our works have absolutely nothing to do with our salvation. And on the surface, if you're talking about being saved by works, you're right. Let's flip over to Ephesians chapter 2 for a second. You know, one of the things about Virginia, they have a lot of personalized license plates. Like all over the place. One of the ones I saw was Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. And I knew everything I needed to know about where that person stood theologically. Okay? I'll tell you why. How about we read Ephesians 2, 8 through 10? "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast." That's typically where they end. Okay. Do you believe that? Well, yeah, it's in the scripture, right? Absolutely. I am saved by grace through faith, not as a result of works, so that I don't boast. Okay? So, a couple things you have to define there. What are the works that he's talking about? Well, typically, one of the things that Paul references a lot in his writings, it's all through Galatians, he's talking about the works of the law or the works of righteousness that you would do to justify yourself. Okay? You know, just doing good deeds, helping an old lady cross the street, helping your neighbor move. Now, that should earn you some salvation because people moving, that's no joke. Right? So there's that whole concept of what can I do to earn my salvation? What righteous thing? Because typically, isn't this what happens? You do something wrong, what do you want to do? You want to fix it. You want to make up for it. You know, if I do something that I shouldn't have done with my wife, then I want to do something nice to make up for it. Right?
Right.
Or just tell her to suck it up and deal with it. Right? That's not a good move. Okay? So, it doesn't work that way with God. You could have eaten from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and done all kinds of wonderful and perfect things after that, never committed another sin, and you'd still be lost. Because that's how exacting God's standards of righteousness are. That there is no way he can give in on that. So because he knows that mankind can't be good enough to be saved, once he sins, he is done. What he decides to do is give you grace. Now, the word grace literally means gift. It's a gift of God. You don't earn gifts. You can't work for gifts. If you work for something and you get something as a result, those are called wages. That's your pay. This is a gift. And so what people like to say is, well, especially when it comes to our denominational friends, they like to say, well, you see, baptism's a work, so you can't be saved by that. Now, we'll talk about that briefly a little bit later, but you know, we've sufficiently dispatched that argument. It doesn't hold any water. Okay? And we'll check that out here in a second. So we have to make sure that we understand what the relationship between faith and works is in salvation, coming into Christ, and in our salvation after we're in Christ. Because we're not Calvinists. We don't believe once we become a Christian, glad that's done. Now I can put my feet up, I can relax, and just ride this life out, and, you know, heaven everlasting is my reward. All right. So, let's flip over to Colossians chapter 2. Let's talk about getting into salvation. Like I said, I'm not going to spend a ton of time on this, but here I'm going to give you a couple of verses that you can use to kind of help define this. All right. The Bible says we are saved by faith through grace, or grace through faith. Absolutely. We are saved by faith. Let me break it down this way. You have been saved by faith. You are being saved by faith, and you will be saved by faith. That is the basis of your salvation, is faith, not works. Okay? So how do they relate? Colossians chapter 2 does something really great. So we're going to go back to verse number 9 because we need to get the context here. He says, "For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form." By the way, that's the Christian because the present tense verb. And Paul describes the body of Christ back in chapter 1 I think it's right around verse 19. 17 and 18, that the body is the church. So the fullness of the body form he's talking about there is the church, because Christ at that time does not have a bodily form. "And in him you have been made complete." That's the same word as being full in verse number 9, according in the NASB. "And he is head over all rule and authority. And in him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, and the removal of the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in immersion, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions. Now I'm going to stop there. This passage is exceedingly important. This is the passage that tells us that how salvation and works and baptism go together. Yes, baptism is a work, but in this passage, it is a work of God. Okay, look at what he says there, verse 12. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. This also tells us that you have got to believe something when you're getting into the water. It's not just about the physical mechanism of baptism where you get dunked and you're fine. Doesn't matter what you believe. You need to believe what the scripture tells you you need to believe when you get into the water, that you are getting your sins forgiven and receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. We know that from Acts 19 when Paul's talking to the Ephesian disciples and he asks them a simple question. Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? They said, we haven't even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. And he immediately asks the next question. Into what then were you immersed? Into what then were you baptized? Let you know that there is an immediate connection between receiving the Holy Spirit and what baptism you are. As a matter of fact, it's a defining moment. Because Paul didn't even ask him, in whose name were you baptized? Jesus or John's? No, the defining question is, who did you receive the Holy Spirit? And that told Paul what he needed to know about their baptism. And so what did he say when they said, no, we haven't even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit? He said, we were baptized into John's baptism. And he said, oh, okay, that's good enough. You were baptized. No. Not at all. They got immersed in the name of Jesus Christ to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit for forgiveness of sins. See, this passage tells us very clearly that you were raised up with him through faith. Faith is essential in this whole arrangement. And then lastly, if somebody likes to say, I was baptized after I became a Christian, I had my sins forgiven first, and then I was baptized, all you have to do is read verse 13. Let's pay attention to verse 13. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions. So first of all, another name for transgressions is sin, right? So when someone's in their sin, according to verse 13, are they alive or dead? Dead. Okay. Now, so in their transgressions, they're dead. What about in the uncircumcision of their flesh? Are they dead or alive? Still dead. He says, and you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh. Where did the circumcision take place in Colossians 2? Baptism. So, uncircumcised is another way of saying unbaptized. So how about we just use that term? When you were dead in your sins and the unbaptism of your flesh. It's great grammar, isn't it? It brings the point out. See, before you're immersed, you're in your sins. Before you're immersed, you're still dead. It's crystal clear in that passage. See, so what's the relationship between faith and works here? Well, pretty simple. I mean, we know James chapter 2. Faith without works is dead, right? You show me your faith without your works, I'll show you my faith by my works. Here's the thing. I say I believe in God. I believe in God and I want to be saved. God says, good. Tell you what I want you to do. I want you to be immersed in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, the gift of the Holy Spirit. Nah. Do I believe? Do I have faith? No. I can say I have faith all I want, but if I don't believe what God says and then act on it, I'm lost because I don't have faith. See, that's the relationship between faith and works. When God says you tells you to do something, if you believe him, what are you going to do? It. Whatever he tells you to do. If you don't do it, did you believe what he said? No. And since you didn't believe, there's no salvation. Because salvation is by faith. The other thing I always like to mention when it comes to baptism, because people say that that's a good work. How? What's good about it? What good are you doing? You're allowing yourself to get dunked in water. You're not curing cancer. You're not helping orphans. You know, you're not taking out the widow across the street's trash. I would say praying is more of an act of righteousness than allowing yourself to get dunked in water. And yet people will tell people to pray Jesus into their heart all day long. As a matter of fact, in the Greek, when you believe, when you repent, when you confess, when you pray, those are all active voice verbs. It's something you do. In Greek, immersion is always a middle passive voice verse, which is something that is done to you. That's why you can't baptize yourself. You're not even doing anything. You're submitting to having something done to you. So how is that a good work? Take back the definitions. Don't allow somebody else to create a faulty definition, put you in a box and say, you've got to live inside of here. You lose the argument when you accept the definitions. You always have to define your terms properly. Otherwise, you're going to get tossed around all over the place. That's why it usually takes me about 0.5 seconds to disagree with somebody when we get into a theological argument, because I completely and utterly reject their definitions. I don't even allow it to go on beyond that. Say, well, it's a good point, but how about we define our terms here a little bit? I'm not ugly about it, but we got to define them. Why spend 30 minutes going round and round when you're equivocating? They're using a term one way, you're using a term another way. Define those terms. All right, let's move on. So I've got a whole bunch of points, and I've only done two, and I've got like 20 more. Y'all got time? Just kidding. This is how it works. This is why it takes me 4 years to go through a book. All right? It only took a year and a half for Galatians. All right, let me see where I want to go now. All right, back to Romans chapter 1. So that's before salvation. What about after salvation? What relationship? Because here's the concept. In the restoration movement, in denominational world, it's amazing because I find myself saying that phrase a lot, because the restoration movement a lot of times almost has the exact same belief system as the denominational world when the restoration movement was designed to come out of the denominational world. And they had a very, very different belief structure for a long period of time. And now as time has gone on, they're just moving right back into it. Typically what happens is this concept that our works have nothing to do with our salvation. Okay? It's founded on a premise. And the premise is, I am a sinner saved by grace. That's the premise. I can never be righteous and holy in my conduct. I am only righteous and holy because God declares me such at my immersion. And he continues to declare me such as I stay in covenant with him. Therefore, I'm supposed to strive to have good works, but I know I'm not going to be able to, and I just have to rely on his grace. That's the exact same viewpoint that the denominational world has. Okay? Paul has a concept at the beginning and the end of Romans that is laid out throughout the entire rest of Scripture. Let's go to Romans chapter 1. I'm going to break into the middle of a sentence. Forgive me. Let's go to verse 3. He says, concerning his son who was born a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among the Gentiles for his name's sake, among whom you are also the called of Jesus Christ. Romans starts off with the obedience of faith, and it ends with the obedience of faith. Think about that phrase for a moment. Obedience of faith. It implies, and actually it doesn't, it's explicit. There's no implication there at all. It's explicit. Faith, if you truly have faith, what does that produce in the life of the Christian? Obedience. They're not mutually exclusive. They're completely tied together. Think about it. What is faith? Faith is believing what God says. Let's go to Romans 10 for a second. This familiar passage. Romans chapter 10, verse 14. How then will they call on him whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful the feet of those who bring good news of good things. However, they did not all heed the good news, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? Verse 17, for faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. So when the word of God tells us to do something, if we have faith, we do it. Now, I'm going to kind of speed up here, and then next week I'll come back and unpackage this. But I want to give you the conclusion because I don't want to leave a premise kind of hanging without a conclusion. It's unsatisfying. It's like someone singing half a melody and then not finishing it. It's like stuck in your brain and you got to, right? Sarah's like, yup. Got to finish it, right? You got to end it. So here's the point. And I went off so far on a tangent, I don't remember what my original point was, but I'll get there. Okay, right there. If God's word says something, if I believe it, I'm gonna act on it. But here's the thing. It's not quite that simple, because I might believe that God's called me to be patient, but I got a lot of habit of being impatient, and that's sometimes pretty hard to break, isn't it? So if with God, if it was always just this simple, I said it, now do it, and don't ever not do it, he wouldn't continue to give us grace and allow us to grow. He's like, come on, get it fixed. But he gives us grace and allows us to grow because he knows that there is a process of undoing the damage and the bad thoughts and the bad habits that we've created inside of our mind. So he gives us this process called renewing the mind. Right? Romans 12, 1 and 2. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. This takes time. But what it does, the way it works, is that when God says, you know, the fruit of the Spirit's love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, against such things there is no law, you look at those things and you say, that must be who I am. Because I have the Spirit living in me. He has told me this is what the fruit of the Spirit is. Therefore, I am a patient individual. Let's go to 2 Peter chapter 1 for a second as we finish this up. As we start to change the way we think about ourselves, the habits that we engage in will change as well. I like to call it the inside out versus the outside in. So the way this works is this. The way most people do it is, I'm an impatient person. I'm going to force times when I'm patient on myself, even though deep down inside I'm still an impatient person. And then they wonder why they fail. Because the self-talk inside their head still says they're impatient, and they're trying to force to... Look, I've been trying to lose weight for a long time, and I'm finally starting to get to that point. But I tell you what, when you grow out of a pair of jeans, and you're still trying to fit in them, and you're jumping up and down trying to get them pulled up, and then when you try to put them together, it's like everything spills over. See, that's like somebody say, I'm an impatient person, but I'm going to try these patience on, this patience on. You're trying to fit into something that is not going to fit on you. It's like me trying to wear Jaden's clothes. Please. You know, my right leg weighs as much as him. See? So we can't do that's not going to work. See, it has to be the inside out, which takes much longer, but is much more permanent. If I can drive the thought into me that I am a patient person because the scripture says so and I believe what the Bible says, the Holy Spirit goes, ah, that's the catalyst I need to work. and the renewal of the mind starts to happen, and you actually start to believe, I'm a patient person. And you start finding yourself acting in patient ways because that's coming from the inside out. That's how this process works. So when you tell people that they can actually overcome and be blameless, the one example that I usually get, but outside of Romans 7 with the Apostle Paul, which I've destroyed that in so many different ways. Other people have destroyed it in so many different ways. I'm not even going to bother going over it again. Paul's not talking about himself as a Christian. He's talking about himself under the law. You can't get that interpretation out of there if you look at the whole thing in context between Romans 6, 7, and 8. Here's the one that I get a lot, though. What about King David? Here's a man after God's own heart. He commits adultery, has the husband of the woman killed, and then marries her and then tries to pass the baby off as his own. But he was a man after God's own heart. So see, we can still be the people like him and still be people after God's own heart. And there's two things I want to say to that. Number one, King David wasn't a Christian. He lived under a system that we find in the New Testament that was actually designed to bring sin to the surface. Isn't that what Paul says in Romans 7? I would have known about coveting if the law had said, thou shalt not covet. And the commandment, which was designed to produce righteousness in life, actually produced coveting of all kinds within me. Or sin. Sin deceived me and created coveting of all kinds within me. So that's the first thing. Second thing is this, and I think this is an interesting point. Well, what happened to David? Well, his good buddy Nathan the prophet came and he told him a little story. A little story David said is, look, there's a rich guy. He had all kinds of sheep. And then there was this poor neighbor who had one little baby ewe lamb. He didn't have any children. That little ewe lamb was like a daughter to him. Like a child. So the rich man who had all these lambs, he comes over and he says, hey, knocks on the door. Hey, I got a guest coming and I'm taking your lamb to sacrifice for my guests. I don't want to use any of mine. I'm going to take yours. So he takes that little ewe lamb that was that like that guy's little kid, takes it and slaughters it and feeds it to his guests. And David is incensed. He says, that man should die. And Nathan says one of the best phrases in the scripture. You are the man. That took a lot of guts, man. David was a man of violence and bloodshed. He can cut people down without thinking twice. And here's this guy, Nathan, coming up to him. You're the man. Uriah had this wife, Bathsheba, who was his only wife. He loved her. He cherished her. You got all these other ladies over here, and you take his and then kill him for it. And so what's David do? He feels really guilty about it, prays for some forgiveness, and then goes and does it again, right? Did he ever do it again? No. When David repented, he stopped. He didn't keep on going and taking wives and killing husbands. So yeah, use David as an example. What people try to do is to say, yeah, see, David sinned and he was a man after God's own heart, so I can continue to sin and still be someone after God's own heart when David didn't do that. Yeah, he did something really bad. One of the reasons he was a man after God's own heart, and here's the implication they like to make, the adultery and the murder was maybe what made him a man after God's own heart. They don't actually want to come out and say that. You want to know what made him a man after God's own heart that he says? Because when, yeah, he did something bad, that wasn't it. It's when he got rebuked. He repented in sackcloth and ashes. He wrote Psalm 51 as a repentance psalm. Check it out sometime. And he never did it again. Never. That's what made him a man after God's own heart. He responded to rebuke. He responded to correction. And he didn't keep sinning so that grace may increase. You want to be someone after God's own heart? Recognize that our works actually illustrate the kind of faith that we have. Commit to the process of renewing the mind. Work from the inside out and allow God to change you. Because if we are people of faith, that's what the scripture tells us to do, and we're saved by faith. So our works are actually a barometer to let us know what our level of faith is. We're not saved by them, but our works let us know the condition of our faith, which is what we're saved by. So work the process, work it inside out, and continue to build that faith and be encouraged as you see the works come. They're letting you know where you're at on the positive side and on the negative side. Tell you what, if you mess up, rejoice in one sense that God has shown you an area that you can improve upon. Praise God for that. Don't you want to know? Do you want to be one of those people that's talking to somebody else and has like broccoli stuck in their teeth and nobody tells you? I don't want to have broccoli in my teeth in front of God. I'd rather somebody tell me. It's a little awkward, you know, and then, you know, you go ahead and take care of business. See? But let's glorify him. Let's not be afraid to change. Let's embrace the system that he gave us and become the people who he's wanted us to be. Let's pray.